Well, let's turn to the book of James. Book of James. We're going to look at chapter 3, verses 13 and following. Okay, we're going to look at James chapter 3, verses 13 and following. This close to John chapter 3 just now, and I don't know why. I may talk about it in just a little bit, but it's funny. Sometimes when you're supposed to do something, you get it all planned out, you've worked on it, and then you go to do it, and you go, you know, it just doesn't seem quite right now. So sometimes I go with that, and sometimes I don't. So today I'm going to go with it. Yes, sir. Is it not turned on yet? How's that? I should have turned it on, shouldn't I? Yeah. Appreciate it. So we're looking at James chapter 3, verses 13 and following. So far in the book of James, we've looked at the two basic topics of the three that James really taught through this book. Number one was slow to speak. Slow to speak, or quick to listen. Quick to listen had more to do with being able to do things, to be individual doers. You say you love God by what you say. Show me you love God by what you do. And that was James' mantra, so to speak. It was also a matter of faith, but it was a demonstrated faith, a live faith, as opposed to a faith that had no activity. The second section that we got into starting last week was being slow to speak, which is a tremendous message because most of us, A, we don't want to listen, and B, we want to talk too much. So the Bible tells us to listen and basically don't speak near as much. I know that's a horrible thing because we have our rights, but honestly, big deal. If the Bible tells us to be quiet, be still, slow to speak, that's because he loves us, not because he doesn't like us. We're not going to pop if we don't talk all the time. You know? We're not going to implode. We can be quiet. This section of chapter 3 up until verse 18 is dealing with the idea of being slow to speak. But it takes a different turn in verses 13 and following where we pick up today. It takes a turn in the idea of what is wisdom. Last week it was specifically talking about being slow to speak, and then it kind of personified and used the word tongue, the idea of the tongue, with speech as an idea of how we can't control it. How that your life can be a life of 20 years of similar behavior, but in a matter of a few moments of speech, it'll re-underwrite everything. It'll change everything. So we are to be masters to some degree of what we say, but no one can master the tongue. So we're supposed to be slow to speak, so that we can process it. I've always said, and I've always heard before that, and I've said it ever since, that if the average human being could take back 2 seconds of what they just said, we'd find ourselves in a fraction of the trouble we've gotten ourselves into. 1001, 1002. Could you imagine what you said in those 2 seconds? That if you didn't say them, you'd be in a better position now. And if you're like me, your mind goes to several different places. It's being slow to speak, being quick to listen. But the slow to speak part ends up in verse 13 through 18 of chapter 3. James is, remember, talking to Jewish Christians. He's talking to Jewish converts. They're not Gentiles. They're not in churches yet. This is around 45 or 46 BC before churches are being built outside of the synagogue. And these guys are meeting inside the synagogue. And as he's speaking to these Jewish converts, he wants to talk to them about things like integrity, quality of life. Talk to them about their inner integrity before he gets into something more practical. So in verse 13, he switches gear because 12 says, "Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries," or rather vine figs, "so can no fountain shield both salt water and fresh." And that was in relation to the boasting of the tongue that can say so many things but can't follow it up, and therefore it's evil. So 13 takes a different twist. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Once again, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works and meekness of wisdom. So this is another demonstration of, if you say that you've got wisdom, if you say that you've got strength, if you say that you've got all these things, demonstrate out of what you do. There are a lot of people who are quite gifted as far as intelligence, IQ. They're gifted, they're intelligent, they have all kinds of knowledge, but they don't have a lot of wisdom. Now, you've heard this discussion, this style of speak, even something like this I know many, many times. But the fact of the matter is, to me, it's a very sad thing. Many times when I hear the context of professors at IU, Purdue, Ball State, Yale, Harvard, these folks have all the IQ ability, but they couldn't be more wrong in their arrogance and in their ignorance. You can stand up and define the theory of relativity, and yet you don't believe in a God? That's the epitome of human wisdom. It's fought and fraught full of envy and arrogance. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that the wisdom that we have in this world that doesn't come of God is evil, because it puffeth us up. If God's given you wisdom, if he's given you intelligence, if he's given you any special gift, it is to be used in the context of the church primarily. And it's a gift to us. It's a spiritual gift. It's just something he gives to us. Now, we're all born with talents unique to us. And gifts are given to us also uniquely. But the intent of those is to give something to the church. And you've heard me say, and others have said so many times, how many times has God given tremendous gifts to the church people, and their gifts are so powerful and wonderful, they don't do it for church anymore. They do it for television and money. And they forget about God, the one who gave them that particular gift. It's almost like God gave you this gift, here's your gift to serve me in my church. And you look at it, and it grows so nice, you say thank you, and then you leave the church because of it. What a slap in the face. Wisdom is something similar. God gives a lot of people wisdom intuitively and through their own DNA, and that he allows it. But the true nature and the true wisdom and intelligence comes from a gift of God once you've accepted Christ. The Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. It says that in Corinthians, which means it's almost like our eyes are blinded before we're saved, and you really can't get it. And so I've had many conversations with professors who are not believers, and many professors who were. And I used to get really agitated with the intelligentsia of the world who holds themselves up to this and then disseminates that down to students, and then they in turn try to get through that, or they admire or emulate. And everything that person says then becomes the gospel. That's why it's so dangerous to have teachers of our children that don't know Jesus. You've got a third grade teacher who's asking her children and her little boys, well, buddy, don't you want to be a girl instead? Are you kidding? Oh, we don't believe in God. Oh, that's just something you believe in church. Actually, the world is a billion years old, and something out of nothing exploded into everywhere. Here comes something, one life, one cell. That is nonsense. It's a theory. It can be taught as a theory. That's one thing. But creation is not taught as a theory in our public schools or our Christian schools. But it's so insidious. Everything in this world is against our children of knowing the truth. Everything in this world is against our adults of becoming not bitter within the reality of that truth. The average Christian man is bored stiff. The average Christian woman is angry. The average Christian couple is disillusioned. Everything feels unfair. Well, that doesn't mean they're not serving God. It doesn't mean that they can't be kind. But disillusionment can turn into resentment. Being frustrated about circumstances can turn into envy, can turn into vanity, can turn into especially envy and agitation. But envy is the big one. And we want to fight against those things. As a matter of fact, in this chapter, James is aware enough to address those. Verse 13, he says, what is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good behavior. Let him demonstrate that his life, his conversation, says in the King James, let him demonstrate with his life through his works The meekness, with meekness of wisdom. Let him give it to God. Let him show it with God. The inner qualities. But, verse 14, if you have bitter envy, bitter envying, and strife at your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthy, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. You know, the seven deadly sins, which I like to allude to a lot, envy is one of them. You want so much what someone else has. You don't admire the qualities that they had necessarily to derive that or to get that. You want what they have. You don't necessarily want to do the work that they did. You want what they have. And we've all known people in our lives who are very envious. And God forbid that we ourselves are envious, because it's terrible for a person to have envy. It's not, I don't want a car like that. I want that. I want that life. I want that. In my mind's eye is a white picket fence and a half an acre and a lawn and a good family that steps and smiles and acts just right. What are you, stupid? That's not reality. Now, that happens, good for you. But that's not what's typical. We're humans and we're sinners, and we don't live in a plastic world. We have an enemy that James is going to talk about just in a couple few verses. And this enemy is very real. He hates you. He doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to have peace. He doesn't want you to feel like you're a success. He doesn't want you to feel anything but bad, disgusted, angry, anything that will move you from God. That's the intent of it. We live in a constant struggle, and the struggle is spiritual. It demonstrates itself on a relational level with our mates, with our children, with our jobs, with our world at large, and so of our health in general. It's all connected. It's a constant battle. But for the individual who would be wise in God, the idea with regard to the inner quality of life, the idea with the being gifted with wisdom, if that wisdom can be defined by strife, it can be defined by anything but peace, that wisdom is earthly. Now, the King James says devilish. You got the ESV today? Either one of you guys? What's verse 13 through 16 say?
Who is wise in understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic.
Yeah. Anybody got the NIV? Linda, you want to read that? 13 through 16?
Who is wise and understanding among you? Let us show it by his good life. I'm sorry, let him show it by his good life. By deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthy, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice.
Yeah. And I like both the way the ESV and the NIV say that better than the King James. Although they're saying the same thing, it's just saying in terms we understand better. Envy is evil. And any kind of evil that's not the kind of thing that gives God glory is also the kind of thing that is satanic or demonic in nature. When we use the words demonic or satanic, we think of an entity, a demon itself showing up. We think of the actual personification of it in some kind of horror flick. But the fact of the matter is, we battle demonic and devilish, as the King James and New King James would say, or satanic, as some would say, perpetually. But it's not in wrestling some Freddy Krueger monster or some possessed person walking around, you know. It's through what we hear through our ears. It's how he fights against us. It's the constant fight. Verse 16, for where there's envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. Wouldn't it be nice to live your life and not feel confused? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to live your life and have direction? And even if you didn't know the answer, it wasn't because you were confused. You just weren't sure to go with A or B. But when you chose one, you were okay with that. But you didn't have to question and berate yourself and, in hindsight, ridicule yourself for a choice unmade. We don't have to live like that. Confusion is not of God. God's a God of peace. As a matter of fact, the next verse 16 says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." Evil, not just not good. Verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then is peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." I don't know, that's a pretty amazing thing. The fruit of righteousness. What is the fruit of righteousness? I kind of like that concept. The things that are righteous. Our hearts are so bitterly bad sometimes that you don't even have for me to clarify or give evidence to support that. There are times in each one of our lives where our thoughts are dark, and sometimes they're pitch black. And there are times our motives are nothing but poor. And there are times we spend more energy making it look like they're not impure than we would simply do by being right ourselves. We spend so much energy on looking like we're not really acting the way we are. It's like somebody who never wants to work, and they work really hard at not working, and they would work less hard if they worked. We do that as Christians sometimes in our spirit. How we feel and think about someone, what we're dwelling on, what we're angry about, what we're agitated about. We tend to swim in that pool all day long. And yet we want to look like we come out of the water clean, and we will act like it. But our smile is not quite the same. The handshake's not quite the same. The eyes don't look alike. Our energy's not the same. Our breathing's different. And when we're around people and respond in certain ways, we act differently than we think we do. But we demonstrate that on purpose, we think, because we're faking it. It's easier just to be right with God. One of the bottom lines of this little section here is integrity. Inner qualities. What does God want from you? What does he want from me? One author said, "Peace is emphasized by the righteousness of Abraham's own origins, his peaceful condition, not envying and strife. Righteousness appears to have with greater practice and peace. It appears in those who practice peace." And I like that. One particular author said that I was looking at this morning, righteousness tends to show itself in those who practice peace. It's funny because it's just like James would say, it's the practice of, the demonstration of the reality. So if I want to live righteously, in other words, do the right thing, predominantly be a Christian in everything I do, I already am one intrinsically, but in my behavior, then I practice peace, which is the absence and opposite of malice and envy and strife. Practice peace. Get along. Get over myself. Forgive others. Don't dwell in the little slights that come at us, you know, like being shot at in a spaceship, you know? These bullets are coming and just being shot at perpetually, like in a video game or something. Those happen all the time. We don't have to live like we're perpetually PTSD-ing it when it comes to that. We can be individuals who can live in peace. And the way we do that is we forgive quickly. We are kind. We don't look to fight verbally so that we get inside and get bitter and in turn demonstrate that outside where else can see it. It doesn't turn us inside. And when we practice this kind of peace, it demonstrates itself in us being righteous. And then again, peace is reciprocated. If you want peace in this world, if you want to have peace, now don't get me wrong, this is a minor sidebar. We are not going to pray peace, and it's going to change anything in Israel. Back with Ishmael and Esau, the Bible said the sword would never depart from the mouth, from the hands of those kids. And these are the offspring of both Abraham and his son Isaac. That doesn't mean we are indifferent. It doesn't mean that we don't do anything. It just simply means we're not blown away by the fact they're fighting. Well, duh. Remember 9-1-1, how the world, these two planes flew into these two towers, and the world was devastated by the thought that there could be that kind of evil. How many of you were devastated by the knowledge of that kind of evil? In evangelical fundamental churches, they're really not that, oh yeah, there's evil. This is evil, but there's a worse kind of evil. It's the kind of evil that convinces you there's no God. When you die, you go to hell, then you burn in the lake of fire for eternity. That's worse than flying into a building. That's worse than raping and killing a child. That's worse than anything, because it's for eternity. It's your soul. Those who would take your soul are the most evil. Those who do the most horrific acts of humanity are controlled by those who want their souls. Even the greatest of all the masters are mere puppets. The greatest of all serial killers and evil, sadistic leaders, even down to that sweet little old man and lady on the corner who won't accept Christ because they're too good. That kind of evil sends someone to hell and then the lake of fire for eternity. That's what we're fighting against. Although it looks like this guy and this guy, that's a promise. God promised Ishmael and his mother Hagar, and promised Abraham, because your wife Sarah has kicked out your son and his mother, I understand that. But the sword will never depart from his tent, and he will be protected by me. And his seed will be like the sand of the seas, and so will yours. And then his two sons, the same promise is given to Esau. Although the other son was the one, or not the Esau, but the Jacob, but the other son was cursed because of it. He gave away his birthright. Once again, the sand, like the sand of the sea, your seed will never be dismissed on this earth, and their sword will be in your hand, but your tent shall abide within the other, but by the sword. That's never changed, and it never will. Now, that doesn't mean we're indifferent to it, but don't be surprised by it. This is a biblical truth going back to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 3 tells us we're going to be sinners born in sin. That hasn't changed either. So God is God, and he knows what he's doing. So what we can do is we can pray for Israel. But we could also pray for the Ishmaelites, the Assyrians. That's Old Testament. We could pray for these guys. Some of them have demonstrated themselves in America called Black Lives Matter. Some have demonstrated themselves in Iran. Some in the peninsula. Some in Pakistan. All over. But you know what? They're still God's children. Does anybody forget about that? The horror of that. God died for every human being, and we're all creating his image. If I was born in 15 generations of people who do not believe in God, do you think it'd be odd that I grew up not believing in God too? And yet I would be without excuse, because the Bible says he's going to give me a way to understand the truth through nature alone in Romans chapter 1, in which I'd have to make a decision based on my awareness that there's a God, that I have to choose to follow this God or not. So none of us are without excuse. But could you imagine for 15 generations if your parents were Buddhist or Islamic or Jewish or any other religion that taught not Jesus? So what they need from us is a lot of prayer. We could pray for them. We're not carrying M16s, because then we'd have to shoot them if we're soldiers. Have to shoot anybody. But we're not. We could pray for them, because out of this great big pile of Iranians, there's people there that are wondering about God. Just because a nation's condemned doesn't mean every single person within it is. We're all personally accountable. Nations don't go to hell. People do. So those who know Jesus can be found anywhere. So they're not evil. Not any more evil than we are. Now, their way of life may be anti-American, which isn't necessarily evil sometimes either. But their way of life may be against your rights, and they don't believe in God, and that is wrong. But I got to be honest with you. A group of people who believe that there is no Jesus the Christ, who stand and fight together and die for each other because of what they believe in, that shows a whole lot more integrity to me than a group of people who live in L.A. or live in Salt Lake City or live somewhere like that who don't believe in anything, and they're us. I don't admire that. I said for a long time, churchgoers who drink and drug and screw around on their husbands and wives Monday through Saturday and then come to church on Sunday, that bothers me more than somebody who's out on a bike traveling with the Mongols or the angels. Because at least those guys are living what they believe out loud on purpose, unapologetically, for what it is. And it's wrong too. But at least it's on purpose. It's not passive. It's not hypocritical. You live what you believe. That's what James is saying to us. Be who you say you are. You say you're a person of faith. Demonstrate it. Not by listening or not by talking so much where you don't do. Not by speaking so much where you don't hear. Live the life. Integrity. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Interesting way of saying that. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of the righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Those who make peace and understand it this way, they will in turn receive peace. Now switches gears to chapter 4. I'm going to look at his first few verses here. It's talking about a topic initially that seems like it's not connected, but ultimately it's very connected because it's talking about the concept of worldliness or being so much of this world that we're not as good as we should be for God, being too secularized. Chapter 4, verse 1. And these are spiritual words spoken on a human level. From whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts, that war in your own members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. They're not talking about nation to nation here or country to country. This is talking about individuals, and he is thinking specifically about his own church here. I believe that. I believe he's writing this letter to his church in Jerusalem, the synagogue, and he's writing about it, and he's writing about this people. From whence comes wars and fightings among you guys? Come they not hence, even of your own lust, that war in your own members? I mean, James is getting really personal with his church. The problems that you have, this side of the church to this side, you don't like each other because of your own lust. You want the organ on the left side, but I think it's better on the right side. And this blue-colored carpet's wretched. I knew we should have gone with red to match the color of the pew cushions. However, I wanted green for those, let alone the roof color that we got brown. We wanted green. We get so stupid and caught up in things that aren't relevant. It becomes nothing to do with church. Church is split over not doctrine, over did the pastor wear a tie? What side of the organ's on? Someone has a leader of this youth group, and I feel intimidated by the youth group leader or the men's group leader or the women's group leader, and so I get all crazy myself and I split the It's nonsense. The devil is an expert at splitting churches. It's funny. He doesn't go after doctrine very often because doctrine is an amazing thing. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now argue that one. We don't argue about stuff like that. We argue about stuff like, well, yeah, I believe that. But it's always the addendums, the caveats, the additions. Some people in our church years ago believed you had to be baptized to go to heaven. And hopefully we fixed that. And if you still believe that, you know, God love you, you're still wrong, but we still love you. You got to be saved to go to heaven and then baptized to prove it. You take communion as an evidence that you're saved and just thank God for it. He said, remember me, do these things. We are not imparted any special unction by virtue of our behavior. We are saved by grace and grace alone. If there's anything we could do to deserve an unction, vis-a-vis the Catholic Church or Lutheran Church, minus to some degree, if anything we could do to earn it, then it's partially us. If there's anything I can do to go to heaven, why do I need Jesus? If there's anything I can do to maintain it, why do I need the Holy Spirit? It's all a lie. It's a deception. The devil lost you when you accepted Jesus as Savior. He can't have you. But he can whisper to you enough to bend the reality of that truth so that you're afraid. Sure, you accepted Christ as Savior. I'll give you that. But you know, if you commit a mortal sin, you're going to go to hell if you die. What's a mortal sin? Are there any sins that aren't mortal? As a matter of fact, one sin in all humanity became mortal. Adam and Eve sinned. Everybody died. We are all now born into death. You don't have to worry about committing a sin. You're born. Here you go. You're a sinner already. We are sinners. We don't become sinners. We're born sinners. We become accountable at some point. And so there's nothing we could do to earn salvation. And so when we finally do, and we go to other churches, and some of these pastors are good men. I know most of them. And they're saved there. And then they're taught, you know, but to prove that you're saved, you need to speak in tongues, Randy. And you need to be baptized, Deb. And if you don't take communion once a month, Chad, you're not really a Christian. And if you were to kill yourself, if you hung yourself, or if you're really prone to addictions and you can't get over them, that means you either were saved and have lost it or never were saved. And all those things are lies. I am saved by grace through faith. And that work is done entirely by God to me. Now, what I do for God from then is a demonstration of my faithfulness, and it stands to represent my fellowship. My salvation is secured because it's in God's hand. I didn't earn it. I can't keep it. Can't get rid of it. It's His with me. Thank you, Lord. Now, how I live in this life is based on how hard I want to live for God. If I want to be faithful and I want to follow you and I want to have fellowship with you, you can use me. And I'm going to demonstrate that, as James is saying. But it has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is of God. And because of that, I know I'm saved. But because of that foundation, I don't have to worry about, well, what if I die and I've committed a sin and I don't get a chance to confess it and then I go to hell? What if I actually... No! It's not about that. Those are lies. We are saved by grace. I am perpetually covered for the blood of Christ. So that if I ask God in heaven and I look up and say, God, and He looks down at me and says, yes, because there's blood covering me. There has been a sacrifice that has paid for my sin so that God could communicate with me like the Old Testament. Without that, He can't hear me. And if I forced my hand by grabbing the altar, I would die. But I don't have to worry about that. I said, God, He goes, yes, son. Do you remember that time I did? No. It's all covered with blood. Amen. Now, how I live for my God and want to be blessed by Him is up to me. But my salvation is not relevant to that. But the devil knows this better than we do. And his greatest evil sometimes to Christians is making them believe that they could lose it. Or they never really got it. Or that if they did get it, they got lost it now. Because if you kill yourself, that's a mortal sin. Where does the Bible say that? That doesn't mean we go out and kill ourselves because we know we're going to heaven. It's still wrong. God's the one who has the date of our death, and He pulls the trigger. And we can't control that. We just say thank you because you make no mistakes. But the fact of the matter is there's nothing I could do to diminish the salvation and grace that God has given. But the devil will tease you. You're not a Christian if you thought like that. Remember what you did last week? Remember what you wanted to do? Have you told your husband? Do you want to tell your husband? Does your wife know that? What would your kids think? What would your parents think? Man, real Christians don't think, do, act, feel that way. Oh, those are all lies. Yes, they do. We're sinners. Amen? Amen. Nobody wants to amen the sinning part. Right? You know? We're saved. Amen? Amen? See what I'm saying? That's a lot easier. But we're also sinners. We don't do what we should do. But God paid for that. And the devil exploits that. So this worldliness, it comes in verse 1, and wars and fightings among those in the church here. But they not come from us. They come from our own lust. They war in our members. You lust and you have not. You kill, metaphorically speaking, you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. It's not put in the place of God. It's not given to God. It's not given in God's way. Verse 3 says, you ask and you receive not, if you do ask, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. I can't help but thinking of that old song, Oh Lord, let me have a Mercedes-Benz. Remember that song? Anybody remember that one? All right. At least there was another pagan in the room. Thank you, Linda, Jerry. Yeah. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? It's a prayer. The Bible says we ask amiss because we don't ask it in under the will of God. Now, Paul goes into this in more detail than James does, but he just says we ask amiss. He just says because we consume it upon our own lust. We don't say, Lord, give me this day our daily bread. Give me what I need. We want this. Now, why do we want this? So that we can honor God with it, or because we just want more or less? And we ask it at our own amiss. We ask it wrong. Verse 4 kind of qualifies it. Says, you adulterers and adulteresses. This is an answer to verse 3. Verse 3, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. Do you not think that the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherever he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. It's interesting. Talking about ye adulterers and adulteresses in spiritual term. It's what he's drawing contact to. This is not about the sexual sin of cheating on your mate or whatever. This is talking about being a friend with the world. In the eyes of God, if we are saved and have the new spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, if we are so engaged into the world, it's like we're committing adultery with the world, because we are married as the bride of Christ to Christ. And then we, in turn, live so worldly, we are committing adultery. And that's what the Bible's saying here. We Christians can be so earthly minded, so worldly connected. These things of this earth can be so important to us that we are committing adultery to the God who died for us, because our heart is split. And it's like we're sleeping with the enemy, as opposed to being faithful to our mate. That's the picture that James draws here. Again, the words are very specific. It says, you adulterers and adulteresses, verse 4, know you not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The friend of the world is an enemy of God. We got to think about that. Do you really want to be that popular and that cool to the rest of the world? That's not it. Do you think that the scripture says, in vain the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? Yeah. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So with regard to the consequences of worldliness, the more worldly we are, the more peace we lose in general. The more that we don't have that peace inside, the more room we give the devil, we'll read about that later, to get power over us, the more that we hear. It's funny, one particular writer felt like the Greek layout of the idea of evil and the idea of spiritual adultery was specifically from the whisperings of the devil. And it alludes to the seduction of someone who ends up sleeping with someone they're not married to when they're married to someone else. It's not the screaming from a megaphone from a long distance. It's a soft whisper in the ear. And that's the way the devil is alluded to speaking to us Christians about how we fell in sin for our vanity, for our envy, for our own lust of money, power, sex, whatever. It's a whisper. It's a seductive whisper. It's not a bold, pound your chest, King Kong kind of, I'm going to crush you thing. It's a soft, seductive whisper. And that has more fruit than anything else would. It's private. It's intimate. It alludes to basic need without the reality of which you know is true, you will fall. That is the human equation. And we fight that. The true Christian is a fighter. He fights his own lust. She fights her own lust. Whether it be lust for flesh or lust for peace or lust for ideal love or lust for world, lust of anything. Anything that's bigger than the throne of God becomes a potential idol. Our thoughts shouldn't be, God, this is what I want. Now make it happen. Our thought is, God, what do you want? You know what I want, but you're God, not me. Help me to accept what you want for me. Help me to have what you want for me. This is what I want, Lord. I do not want my 1-year-old to die. I know he's sick. I do not want him to die. But God's your God, and I'm not. You make no mistakes. Prepare me and my family for the worst of it, but we'll trust you for the best of it. Now, how hard is a prayer like that to say and mean it? Because we also think magically that when we really mean something, we pray for it, and we accidentally say it means it's going to happen. All this nonsensical fantasy stuff that we buy in. God is God. We don't trick him by an absolute forgotten, you know, we accidentally forgot a word. We don't bait God into saying something because we turn right instead of left. The arrogancy and the, it's just the arrogancy and the narcissistic tendency that all these humans have. God is God. And for us to have peace is to make him God. If we don't make him God and we make ourselves God, we don't have peace. This is so simple, a two-year-old could get it. Hungry? Come here, I'll feed you. Want to feed yourself? You're always going to be hungry. Well, I think I'll go get fed. How easy is it? How hard is it? Our peace comes from our God. And whether we recognize it or not, it's up to us. But demonstration, this is a lack of peace, envy, bitterness, resentment, lack of forgiveness, a lack of wisdom, a lack of understanding. A lot of times when the Bible uses the word wisdom, there's several words for wisdom in the Bible. My favorite is the word Sophia. That's where we get the name Sophia. But Sophia, it's the idea of generalized wisdom based on just common sense, which isn't terribly common nowadays. But it's a basic kind of wisdom. And that wisdom is something that God would readily impart. You know, you can have a 75 IQ and have some wisdom. You can have 140 IQ and have no wisdom. Professors. I love picking on professors. Yeah, just love it. They know so little, they know nothing. My perfect professor example was in the Big Bang Theory. What's the name of professors? You know, Leonard and all the gang are driving down the road in their little car, and they're driving down the road, and Leonard goes, does anybody know anything about a combustible engine? Oh, yeah, and they're all talking about it. Anybody know how to fix it? That is the world at large, in general. That's some of us at large, too, for the most part. But we know so much about everything, but know nothing really about what makes it work. That's why James is such an important book of the Bible. He's saying, it's great to know what you know, but if you don't work with it and do something about it, it's dead. Your faith is dead. You say you have faith in Christ, demonstrate it. By giving, chapter 2. Chapter 3, by keeping your mouth shut. Chapter 4, by doing unto others. You want real wisdom? Do. Have peace. And if you don't, the consequences are pretty simple. You have no peace. And that doesn't sound like a really big deal when you're 30 or 25. But it gets a bigger deal when you're 35 and 40. And by the time you're like really old, that is enormous. A lifetime without peace in your heart. It's terrible. Proverbs alludes it to the marrow of your bones drawing. We can have peace. It comes with repentance. God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm a Christian, but God, I've been living like a fool. I'm sorry. I forgive you, my child. Now go do something different. And we begin again. Could it be that easy? And the answer is yes, because God died on a cross. That's how easy it was. He died on the cross to pay for my sins, where he never sinned. He did all the heavy lifting. All I got to do is accept it. Forgive. Get over yourselves. Fight the voices that come inside your head, and we'll look at that more specifically next week. But fight all of it. It's all a battle for our minds so that our thoughts aren't rested on God. And that's where they need to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord God. Thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over our church, all of our individuals, Lord. Help us to live more for you. We're a small lot, Lord, but we want to have depth that we can in turn affect other lives and our own too, but others too. We want to be solid entities, yet we want to also have the hands and feet in order to do so that we can be what you want us to be, so we could demonstrate those attributes of slow to wrath, slow to speak, quick to listen. We want to be those people, Lord, and that reflects itself in what we do. God, help us to be Christians, those who follow the Christ. And when we fail, be the first ones to confess and get back in the fold as far as fellowship goes. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for loving us. Watch over us now as we close. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's sing one verse today of hymn number 397. I will serve thee. Great song. Let's all stand. Hymn number 397. You're all here today. Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock, Psalm 120 and following. Come join us downstairs. 2 weeks, harvest dinner. We got turkeys and hams, and we'll go with the rest of that as we just communicate within each other. And God always seems to do a good job with that, and I thank everyone for that. So God bless you all. And Randy, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you have given us to come here and praise you and worship you. We thank you for the message we had this morning, Lord, that we may take it and learn when to keep quiet, learn when to listen, and to demonstrate our love for you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.